Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Hope that everyone is doing well today. Good to see you. Good to be seen. So I heard that the ladies had a really great retreat this weekend. Is that right? It's kind of a weak clap, but okay, all right. Well, very good. Well, I'd like to do something for just a moment. Could I ask those who went to the retreat, if you'd just go ahead and could you stand for just a moment? Could I ask you to stand? I know, I don't want to make you feel weird, but I'm going to, sorry. So, and then would everybody else around them, would you do me a favor? Would you extend a hand toward them? And you know, one of the things that happens a lot of times, you go away on something like a spiritual retreat of some kind, and you make all kinds of pledges and promises. I mean, a few weeks ago, Texas Tech fans everywhere made pledges, to send Texas to the Final Four. But this week, I'm thinking this is a lot more significant when you make spiritual pledges before the Lord. And so let's just pray for them to be able to fulfill those things that they have set in their hearts. Father God, we just want to thank you for these women that are standing here before us, and for those who are not here in this service, will be in the next service. We just pray even now, Father, we extend our hand in blessing to them. We thank you for the things that you stirred up in this weekend, and we thank you for the promises that you laid on their heart, but also the promises that they have made to you. And we pray that you would strengthen them deep in their inner person, that you would fill them with the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill those vows. We pray that as well, Lord, that there would be just that deep, quiet sense of peace that says that they know that you are with them, that you will give them strength, that you are for them to see this to completion. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. All right. Well, I was really proud of the band, too, when they, you know, that we had that little power glitch and they just kept playing like nothing happened. Let's give them a big hand. All right. Well, next week is Easter. Can you believe that? Can you believe it's already Easter? This is Palm Sunday. And, of course, you know, anytime I get near special times of the year, one of the first things I think about, I don't know if it's true for you, what it was like in your home growing up, but I always think about my mama whenever we get close to holidays, because I've told you before, but some of you may have not heard, but my mama was the hostess with the mostest. She loved to, every holiday that came up was a big deal at our, I mean, it didn't matter. Minor holiday, big holiday, Christmas and St. Patrick's Day got the same treatment, okay? It was just at our house, if there was a holiday, the house was decked out from one end to the other. And the week before the event, like, was chaos central at our house because everything had to be perfect for the single event, whether it was just a Valentine dinner, whether it was a St. Patrick's Day dinner, or if it was everybody coming over for Christmas. It didn't matter. I mean, literally many days, sometimes as much as a week ahead of time, my mom would start setting the table in the dining room because we had a separate dining room for special events, and she would set those plates out, and she would set the table and everything. I mean, it was to the nines, and you knew, like, death awaited you if you ran through that room playing hide-and-go-seek or anything silly like that. I mean, it was intentional. It was perfect. And so we had these wonderful festivities. And, of course, not only that, but cleaning the house and fixing food. And, you know, one of the things I always loved is that there was always room at my mother's table for an extra guest. As much as she wanted everything to be to the nines and perfect, we had, you know, people who would always come and partake at our table with us. She didn't want anyone to feel alone or less than special on that day. You know, as an adult, I've tried to carry that on in my own house. I don't fuss as much as my mom did. I'm not the hostess with the mostest. But Dawn and I have always intentionally said made room at our table for other people. We've always spent ourselves on trying to make things nice. And our kids have always told us that how much that it means to them. So even though we didn't fuss as much as my mom, We always wanted to make it nice. Now, here's the thing, is that in the middle of that, the other thing that we were still trying to do was trying to preserve windows of time just for our family. I mean, you know, the reality is that sometimes that's a difficult balance. I think especially for us in ministry, here we are at Palm Sunday. We're getting ready for Easter. And how do we make some time just for our kids, our family, things like that? How do we do those things? How do we reconcile all of that? How do we make it special for those who are our guests? And then how do we keep it special for our family? And, you know, one of the things that's interesting is we talk about this holiday coming up, you know, celebrating not just Palm Sunday, but this whole Holy Week, the Passion Week, and thinking about Easter. Do you know that throughout the feasts of the Old Testament, there are special instructions around each celebration about making sure to care for aliens and strangers in your midst so that they never feel shut out? In other words, part of fulfilling the commandment about each and every holiday was that you would make sure that those who were foreigners, those who had little, those who had nothing, those who were working in your fields or whatever else, that those persons would also feel special on that day, invited in, included, that even though they were foreigners to the covenant, that on that day, they would feel included. And so as I approach each holiday, I'm reminded of this, that our God is first and foremost a missionary God, whose heart is always for those who are afar off, and that every high and holy day has as its central message to welcome those who are not yet a part of the covenant. Take a look with me, if you will. Luke chapter 19. We're talking about the events of Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite because you're reading it. Luke 19. And we read these words. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you where you are entering. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And they were untying the colt, and its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And he said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set it, Jesus on it. And he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praising God, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near the city, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. What an eventful day, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's Palm Sunday is kind of one of those, you know, minor holidays in church. Occasionally we think, you know, to have palms or something. That was always, when I was a kid, that was the big deal, right? You know, was I'd sit there and lay and stare at the pictures on the ceiling and wave my palm around, folded into a cross or something. But, you know, the thing was, is that I really didn't think that much about it other than, you know, I enjoyed playing with the palm, right? And as a whole, it's kind of one of those things in Christianity that we're never quite sure exactly what to do with Palm Sunday. Is it a holiday? Is it not a holiday? Is it a special day? It's kind of a special day. We'll put some palms out or whatever, a little greenery. But when you read that, you realize that three of the most significant events in the life of Jesus happened on that day. Now, the obvious one is the one that we usually spend all of our time and energy on. It's his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And it's great to talk about the triumphal entry because there's so much good preaching you can do around that. And then we have his weeping judgment over the city for failing to recognize the moment. And so sometimes, preaching on that, we'll make mention of that, and we'll talk about God's heart for the city, and sometimes maybe we'll even do a message just on that, about God's heart for his people, and usually not on Palm Sunday, because, you know, Palm Sunday is triumphant Sunday, it's celebration Sunday, so we preach that on another occasion, because it just gets in the way of good preaching. And then we have this whole thing of the cleansing of the temple. That we have to say for, I don't know, like, you know, right after Thanksgiving on Black Friday or something. We talk about that kind of stuff usually in any other moment, but nobody wants to talk about that on Palm Sunday. And so it's as if these two events had nothing to do with the first one, right? I mean, we usually just, how many of you even knew that those events all were happening on the same day? So we address them typically separate. And of course, each part has plenty to talk about. It really does. But here's part of the issue, too, is that we've never really been taught, typically, is how those events tie together. I mean, it's easier to deal with them separately, and then we don't have to reconcile our perceptions about each event that are kind of disjointed. Part of that is the struggle that, you know, any two of these events are fairly easy to reconcile, but all three of them, I mean, especially as Western Christians, we have this great sense of mercy about us, but yet we also have a lot of theology of victory, and then, of course, we're supposed to not even talk about that judgment stuff because, you know, we don't talk about that, but victory and mercy are two things that we typically have a real sense of reconciling with one another. I mean, you know, after all, we have great athletic activities. We have them on TV, and we all know that what victory looks like, and we know what mercy looks like. And to us, they typically don't look anything alike, right? We want to enjoy the victory in the moment. It's not impossible to reconcile those things, but it is difficult. It causes us to stop and think about how do we put judgment, victory, and mercy all together. And so on Palm Sunday, we tend to talk about the victory parade. It's easy to ramp up for Easter, you know, and talk about the victory and Jesus coming into the city as a victor. We can talk about the significance, the symbolism of the donkey and it being ridden for the first time. We can talk about the parades of the day and how a victor bent on conquest would ride into a city before the vanquished and so forth. We can talk about him being the King of Kings and who has taken his enemies to task, specifically healing the blind, raising the dead, setting the captives free. The lame walk. That's some good preaching. I like preaching on that stuff. I bet you like when I preach on that stuff. It's good stuff. Anybody not want to hear about the victory of God? I'm curious. I mean, everybody enjoys victory. And we could go to Colossians chapter 2. That's my favorite. When you're going to preach on the victory of God, you want to go to Colossians chapter 2. I especially like the way it says it in the NIV, better than any other translation on that particular point, when it talks about Jesus having made a spectacle of his enemies that he just defeated through the cross. Taking the imagery of the cross from defeat to triumph. And so there's this whole thing of, man, the cross, it looks like defeat, but it's really God making a spectacle of his enemies. And we can go, yeah, oh yeah. I mean, God is doing it. He's wiping out the enemies. And we're, yes, Lord. Don't you like that? I like that. But then Jesus comes into town and he starts weeping over Jerusalem. You know, that kind of like ruins the whole victory vibe, doesn't it? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, can't you just kind of hear Peter and the sons of thunder, right? Peter and the sons of thunder. Can you imagine them? I don't think they're like going, wow, isn't that's so touchy. Look at the way he's crying over the people. No, they're like probably looking at one another and going, what's he doing? Doesn't he know he's ruining the parade? What's he doing? Why is he doing it? I can imagine that, can't you? Knowing what I know about Peter, knowing what you don't get called the sons of thunder for nothing. Come on now. When a victor cries tears of joy, we can forgive him. But when they weep over those who have been defeated, it's hard to reconcile. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we have the situation where King David is being pursued by his own son Absalom. Absalom with the long, flowing, beautiful hair. Absalom who took his father's concubines up on the rooftop and violated them in front of everyone to make a point that I'm the new king in town. He was pursuing David, his father, to take his life. And the brave men of David rally the troops. They go against the much larger army of Israel. All of Israel's army has really turned in. But this handful of officers, his mighty men, they come together. They're in their senior years. Their kids are grown and now are in the military. And there's these older officers and they rally the troops and they come and they do battle with Absalom and they defeat Absalom. Absalom gets his hair caught in the trees. He's hanging there, his feet flailing, and they run him through with a sword. And they're shouting, victory! We've defeated Absalom! God rescued the king! Long live King David! And in the midst of it, David falls down and weeps. Because, see, they've defeated the enemy. But David has watched them plunder his son. David weeps. His son is dead. His son whom he loved. It's all the reminders of the things that he didn't do as a father raising Absalom, and why they found themselves at this odds. And David falls apart. And his officers rebuke him for ruining their victory celebration by crying over son. They urge him. They said, pull yourself together. Stand up like a man and you go out there and you tell these troops what a great job they did. How dare you treat these men with scorn because the son that you're weeping over, remember, was seeking to take your life. And David musters enough strength and he goes out and he congratulates his troops. But in many ways, he loses their heart. In the middle of it. I remember the first time I read that as a young man, how I sided with the officers. And now I find myself much more sensitive to the heart of David that wept over his children who loved them, even while they were yet enemies. Isn't it a picture of the gospel. Paul said that while we were yet enemies, Christ gave his life for us. He died for us. while we were afar off, while we were shut out, while we were enemies of the cross for the sake of the gospel. And so there's victory. And yet there's weeping. See, Jerusalem's not the enemy. Jerusalem is not who is vanquished by the cross. Sin and death. They're the enemy. The enemy isn't the person who's hurt our feelings. The enemy isn't the person who's spoken evil against us. The enemy isn't the person who pursued us. The enemy isn't the person who's crushed us. The enemy is sin and death. And God weeps over his children when they come under judgment. Jerusalem is supposed to be HQ, you know, headquarters of earth's deliverance. Jesus has come to set the captives free. Jesus has been preaching in Jerusalem about the fulfillment of Israel's covenant with God. Jesus has been preaching about the salvation of God's people. Jesus has been kicking down the gates of hell and releasing the captives. But on the day of victory, on the day when there's supposed to be celebration, Jerusalem has rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How do we reconcile that with great preaching on victory? And weeping does not look like or sound like victory. But the older I get, the more I understand that, see, and that's God's heart on display for us. It is very much a part of the victory. See, because he didn't vanquish us. He vanquished sin and death. That's the real enemy. And he weeps when we reject him, when we are afar off. He wants us to be reconciled to himself. That's God's heart. He hates sin, not people. And so Jesus loves the people. He loves the city, even in its moment of failure. Enter the last part of the day, and Jesus goes to the temple, the very epicenter of Jerusalem, the epicenter of Israel's life, the very soul of the nation. The whole world has been invited to gather there. You know, one of the things that's interesting in the Minor Prophets, when you're dealing with like King Darius and things like that, and Artaxerxes, and they talk about the need to rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem, and they say that Yahweh gave them orders, that Yahweh spoke to them and told them that they needed to fund this. They needed to rebuild the temple for his namesake, to make his name great in all the earth, and that God was using them. See, even the pagans, the nature of the temple itself is not just a place for Israel to gather and to worship, but there is a court that is designated as the court of the nations. We would call it the court of the Gentiles. And the point of a court for those who are not part of the covenant is so that the nations, so that the people of every background, race, ethnicity, color, worldview, that they could come to Jerusalem, they could gather, and they could pray. And so Jesus says to them about that court where they've set up to do business, "My house is a house of prayer. Look how you've perverted it." You know, the interesting thing is that now, again, this makes for some good preaching, okay? But it's not really accurate. See, we like to point out all the things that were happening there. We want to find fault with the leaders, the religious leaders, of what they were doing that day. But can I just remind you that the part of the reason why they have those animals there in that court is that people have traveled a long way, that all of Israel that is Israel no longer lives in Israel. Some of them live far away, even in Israel. It's a long travel, and to bring your perfect animal, by the time you got that perfect animal there, it might be lame. By the time you got your perfect animal there, it might be underfed. By the time you got your perfect animal there, it would be really complicated. And if you live a long way off, if you live on the other side of Babylon, if you live far away, what about you when you travel? How do you bring your animals there and get them there in good health? There's no Motel 6 to stop at, and there's no feed barn to pick up an extra sack of grain. How are you going to do that? And so in a very practical way, the leaders of Israel say, well, we've got a solution. We will have a whole stall of animals prepared for worship, animals that fit the criteria. And it's not going to be cheap, because they're the best of the best. And so we've got all these perfect animals here for sacrifice, so that when family comes in from out of town, when the members of the covenant of Israel, when they come to town, I mean, they've got to be able to worship, right? And so it just makes plain sense. We need a place to do that. And so, you know, on special holidays like that, there's not a lot of Gentiles around. They can just kind of scoot in there with all the cattle. They can just kind of scoot in there where the sheep are braying and so, you know, we're carrying on. It'll be okay. We'll just kind of, you know, I mean, we could just shove the Gentiles in there that come. There's just not that many of them. We don't need to worry about that. But God said, my house shall be called a place of prayer, even for the nations. There's a place where the nations can gather to worship Yahweh God. That the nations, you know who that is, right? That's you and me. Gentiles. The shut out. Because they don't want to be shut out. There's this space for them. And so we look at the overrun court of the nations. We see all the vending and we preach messages on why you're not supposed to sell something in the church lobby and all kinds of things that had nothing to do with it. Or we do something else, preaching on that and worried about, are we allowed to do things on Sunday or can't do things on Sunday? Nothing to do with it. And listen, that the issue was that they had shut out the Gentiles, making room for the sale of animals, helping their members who were coming in from out of town, cutting down on space and time for the nations. You see, what it really was is it was an act of exclusivity. And here's the thing is that, you know, I mentioned, let me invite you to go back and read through the festivals. So go back. I know it's probably not your favorite book, Leviticus. You know, that book you usually skip when you're reading from Genesis to Matthew. You know that book. You're familiar with it. Anybody know where it is? It's like one of those first five. Yeah, that one. And when you go back, and let me encourage you to read through those feasts and read about the instructions for those who are afar off. And remember that this act of exclusivity flies in the very face of the very nature of what the Exodus was all about. Might we also be reminded that in the middle of the Exodus that there were Gentiles in that caravan who came with them? It's an act of exclusivity. It's in defiance of the temple instructions. And it's in defiance of God's law and heart for Israel to be light to the nations. Those phrases that we quote in the New Testament about being a city on a hill, a light and to all people, you know, that's a direct quote from the Old Testament. It was first Israel's call. And now to the church to do the same. But can't we sympathize with them? I mean, can't we? I mean, remember, it is Passover after all. I mean, this is like virtually like, you know, Jewish Christmas. I mean, it's national holiday. It's the biggest time of family coming back. It's a very special time. And I mean, you know, we've got all these things to do and all these activities, a full week of activities that lead up to this event. I mean, it starts early. It lasts a whole week. There's all so many things to do and getting ready, the Feast of Booths and all these things. And we've got so much to do to get ready for the holiday and families coming. I mean, doesn't that justify shutting out the lost? I mean, it's not really shut. It's just kind of ignoring them. Because we have holidays to celebrate. Can I just tell you how uncomfortable that makes me? I love my holiday traditions. Can I just, you know what? When I first became a pastor, one of the most difficult things for me was Christmas Eve. Because my family, Christmas Eve was the bomb. I mean, that was it. Christmas Day was good. But Christmas Eve was when everybody showed up. I mean, our house was packed on Christmas Eve. We had a big and then we would have all these events, and then we would go to midnight mass. So, I mean, it started in the middle of the afternoon, and it went into the wee hours of the morning, and then, you know, we got like a couple hours of sleep, and then got up and started the whole thing over again, right? I mean, because that's what you're supposed to do, you know? And so, I loved my holiday traditions. And I don't want my family to get displaced. So it took me years to reconcile Christmas Eve with my family traditions. Now that I wasn't just going to midnight mass. It took me years to reconcile the practice of the early church doing baptisms on Easter Sunday. You know, one of the things is we're doing baptisms on Easter Sunday. Can I just tell you that one of the biggest reasons why I saw other churches doing it all the time. And one of the biggest reasons, okay, say, I'm just confessing my sin to you, okay? Is that all right? Can I do that? Then one of the biggest reasons I didn't want to do that was, there is lamb in the oven. That stuff is not cheap. This is a big deal. I mean, there's things to happen on Easter Sunday. We got people coming over, and we're doing baptisms this Easter Sunday, is like the early church did. And I'm not saying anything that I'm saying to you right now to make anybody miserable or uncomfortable or to sense any kind of judgment. I just want to know, can you identify with that struggle? You see, because at the heart of these celebrations is the message that Jesus came for those who were afar off. The heart of the holidays is redemptive in very nature, the forgiveness of sins, the invitation to the lost, the need to be light to those in darkness. And so the thing that I have to reconcile every time I come upon these days is my family traditions, my religious traditions, could they be more important to me than why he came? Could it be that maybe, as I've said along with everyone else at Christmas, he's the reason for the season, that maybe I actually forgot what the season was all about? And so I hope what you hear from me is not judgment or a critical spirit, but instead a reminder to all of us as Easter approaches that the very point of this day is the inclusion of those who are afar off, making space and time for the lost. It is the point, is it not? Easter is first and foremost a day of building bridges with the lost, more than any other day, and not first and foremost, a holy huddle. It is a call to make room for friends, for family, for the foreigner. And so then when we put the whole thing back together, this day was leading up to the celebration of the Exodus, the most important week in all of Israel, especially in Jerusalem. And little did anyone know that it was going to become the most important weekend in Christianity. Its very nature is a celebration of freedom for captives, of what God did for Israel. And so nothing more could illustrate that Israel had missed the point than the events of that day. So we see joy in the heart of Jesus at the freedom of captives set free. We see tears over those who would not receive his grace and his mercy, who missed the point. And we see anger at those who would shut others out from hearing and receiving. Isn't it funny how life is never just one of those things? That this side of eternity, that life, every time we have those moments of great joy, that right there in the midst of great joy is often sorrow, that at the gathering of funerals for friends and family are also the moment when we sometimes make announcements about births and about children, you know, coming and things like that, and maybe even about job promotions. Isn't it true that in the midst of moments of birth and great celebration, that we also have news from family who traveled afar and tell us about difficult moments in their life? It's just the very nature of life, the bitter with the sweet. And so on the day of victory, as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, there is great joy. There is great sorrow. And even anger. But it is a victory. It is a great victory. That death is about to be vanquished. That sin is about to be overcome. It is a great loss when the people of God lose sight of a missionary God whose whole heart, mission, and everything that he did, even down to the way he unfolded how to celebrate the festivities, was an act of bringing in the nations in hope. And shouldn't it also be within us a zeal that we would let nothing stop the good news from reaching those who are lost? The good news is someday we'll have unending joy and without sorrow. But today, we live in the tension of all those moments. This week, as we begin the celebration of Holy Week, we did something different this year. We decided to forego some of our traditions of Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday to make room in our lives for people. My hope is that you will take time this week, the time that you would have taken for these other festivities and things, and that you will invest them in those who are afar off. Let's stand together. As we go to ministry, I want to invite you to do something today a little different. Just want to invite you wherever you are, if you feel comfortable. If you don't feel comfortable, there's nothing on you, okay? I just want to invite you, would you just maybe just hold your hands out like this in just a posture of receptivity? Just opening your hands to the Lord that he might fill them. If you just clear your your head and heart for just a moment. Father, I know that there are people on your heart right now. People whose lives that you are at work in, that you have been preparing the way, just like you announced through John the Baptist, leveling the high places, filling in the low places, making straight the way for the Lord. Lord, we know that you're already at work in the hearts and lives of others around us. We know it's your desire to reach them. And we just say, Lord, it's our desire to join you where you're already at work. And so, Lord, I'm asking right now, to every open heart and open hand, would you just drop the name of someone into the heart of those who are waiting? Lord, you're the only one who has the right to drop names. Would you deposit that in our hearts right now? People whose lives you're working in to bring them to salvation. Thank you. Let me just say, whatever that name is, can I ask you, would that be the person you follow up with this week? Would you take that as your assignment from the Lord? Now, some of you are thinking, you know, that was kind of a dirty trick, Pastor. You don't know. I don't have time. I don't have skill. I don't have knowledge. But here's what I know is that name that God put in your heart is on the heart of God and that he's already working there. But whatever your point of worry is about this morning when you think about reaching out to that person, then let me make that the invitation this morning. Would you come, and we've got prayer team members up here, or you could grab somebody next to you and say, you know, I feel like the Lord has given me an assignment to pray for this person, to intervene in this person's life, to reach out to them. And so, but here's my concern. Here's my fear. Here's my worry. Here's the thing I don't know how I'm going to overcome. And then get prayer for that this morning. So if that's already there in your heart this morning, can somebody invite you to come? We can wait. More, Lord, more of you right now. Lord, I pray right now that you'd begin to pull out fear out of those who are trapped by fear. I pray, Lord, for those who are rolling inside in anxiety, wondering how they would ever engage somebody on this subject matter, that right now that you would put a holy boldness in them, a sense of confidence that comes from the leading of the Holy Spirit, not in of themselves, but that you are leading and guiding them. Lord, for all those right now who feel like it's been too long or they don't know enough, would you give them wisdom? Would you give them the entry point, conversation? Won't you come? So let me invite you to come on up and get some prayer. And then, you know, of course, if there's any other prayer needs you have this morning, let me encourage you to come get prayer for those things as well. It doesn't have to be about the altar call this morning. It could be any number of things that you come and get some prayer for. Let me just say, if you're heading out, if you do so quietly, allow those who are staying in here to remain in a posture of prayer this morning. And looking forward to this week of celebration. And looking forward to those, to standing alongside of those who are being baptized, to encourage them and to pray for them. God bless you. Have a good week.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.